Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left where? And departed again for where? Galilee. And he had to pass through what? Ooh. And he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Brackets again, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who is it who's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." There's a story of an evangelical leader who did not like Muslims. In fact, he hated Muslims. And during a public prayer, he was asked to pray for Muslims. And do you know what he said? "No, I'm not going to pray for Muslims to become Christians." We all have our blind spots and sins, but this one seems a little bit ridiculous. To not to pray for the salvation of any non-Christian is a very bizarre attitude indeed. It's the opposite attitude of the love of Christ found in this passage here. Here Jesus ministers and shows compassion to whom? Samaritan woman, a people that definitely would have been an enemy of the Jews. We've entered a new section in the Gospel of John, John 4. But I wanted to quickly review what we've come up to, just quickly. In John chapter 2, Jesus was in Galilee, and what did he do there? Water into wine from water in the stone jars for Jewish purification. Jesus, by this miracle, reveals that the Messianic age has come, a time of abundant wine. The next section in chapter 2, verse 12, was Jesus revealing that he is the Messiah, and what did he do? Cleanse the temple. The disciples remember in 2, verse 17, "Zeal for your house will consume me." In John chapter 3, Jesus speaks with whom? Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler, a Jewish leader, with some serious questions about Jesus and what he's teaching. And here Jesus is exalted again as the Son of Man who is lifted up, that those who believe in him have eternal life. But now Jesus is going to encounter someone entirely different. Entirely different. Someone to whom most Jews wouldn't have given her absolute any time of the day. So now we come to this passage. 3 points. 1 verse 6 to verse 6. The well of Jacob. Kind of a long introduction there. Next part, verse 7 to 10. Water that is living. And verse 11 to 15. Water spring that is eternal. So let's look at verse 1 to 6, this well of Jacob. This section here really sets the stage for the rest of John 4. Jesus realizes that the Pharisees had heard that he was making more disciples and baptizing more than John. We know that the Pharisees were really stalking John the Baptist and questioning him in chapters 1 to 3. Now, I want to give the Pharisees a present-day context, and I'm going to tie it to the internet. The Pharisees are kind of like the creepers on the internet that want to know everything about you. So they search the internet, and then they see what you're doing online, and then they come back and say, hey, you did this, hey, you did that. That's kind of what a Pharisee was. But back then, they didn't have the internet. So guess what they had to do? They had to follow you around and ask you lots of questions and observe you in public. Jesus knows that his works and ministry are gaining popularity. And what he is doing is drawing the attention of many Jewish leaders. Look at verse 2. It's in brackets to say that John is actually defining and giving more description here. Jesus did not baptize to baptize. The disciples carried out the baptism mandate for Jesus. And just as a reminder, this baptism was an extension of the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance, a preparing people for the coming of the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus leaves Judea in 4 verse 3. He left Judea and parted again for Galilee. Jesus is now going back to Galilee. Now we're going to kind of travel with Jesus for a second here. Remember, his first miracle was in Cana in Galilee, John 2 verse 1 to 11. Then Jesus went to Jerusalem or Judea and cleansed the temple, John 2, verse 12 to 25. And then he had a conversation with Nicodemus in Jerusalem, chapter 3, verse 1 to 21. And then Jesus went to the Judean countryside and with his disciples were baptizing in John 3, verse 22. So right now he's in the Judean countryside and he's heading back to Galilee, which he gets at in John 4, verse 46. This verse, next verse 4, I never got so much out of just a small phrase. It says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, we could just glaze over that, but knowing a little bit of political history and geography can actually help us understand what's going on here. To go to Jerusalem to Galilee was apparently a 3-day journey due north through Samaria to the land of Galilee. So you had Judea, Samaria, Galilee at the top. But many Jews, because they actually did not like Samaritans, would actually take a longer route. Now, this is interesting. And this is written in a Jewish historian called Josephus. If you don't believe me, it's there. They would go right or east over the Jordan River through Gentile territory, bypassing Samaria, left over the Jordan River near the Sea of Galilee to get to Samaria. Now, you might not understand all the geography, but I'll make it relevant again. Now, who can I pick on here? I'll pick on Keith. He's easy to pick on, I guess. This is like me seeing, I'm walking on King Street. I see him down the road on King Street. I go left on a side street and walk to my destination down Queen Street. And I avoid him entirely because I don't want to see him. Well, that's the typical way the Jews got to Galilee from Judea. Well, why would the Jews have such a hatred toward Samaritans? Well, that actually goes back to the book of 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings got to be some of my favorite books. So if you turn to 2 Kings 17... The Lord had punished the northern kingdom. Remember, the northern kingdom was just rebels without a clue, really, with the Lord. And because of their rebellion in 2 Kings 17, the northern kingdom was dispersed. And the people of the north were sent to a place called Assyria, which was off to the east. And it says in 2 Kings 17, verse 24, that the Assyrian king settled many foreign nations into this northern kingdom, which is now called Samaria. It says the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Seraphim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. Now, while these foreign nations lived in Samaria, they adapted kind of a weird religion. Remember that lions were coming and biting people there, and they had to learn how to fear the Lord, so they brought a priest there in 2 Kings 17. And so they mixed Judaism, fearing the Lord, with actually serving other gods. But as well, in Samaria, many Jews intermarried with these foreign nations. And so the Samaritans were despised because they were actually half-breeds. They were half-Jewish and half all these other races. They were not the pure people of God. That is what a Samaritan is. In Ezra chapter 4, they come up again. Ezra chapter 4, verse 2 to 3. This is very important for understanding this passage. The Samaritans seek to help rebuild the temple, but their help is rejected by the leaders of Israel, and this creates a greater tension. The Samaritans actually claimed that they were the true people of God. They were the real descendants from Joseph, coming from mainly Ephraim and Manasseh. This, of course, does not fly well at all with the pure Jew from the southern kingdom. To make things simple, the Jews in Judea and the people of Samaria had many disagreements on many different topics and didn't get along at all. Now, just to make it simple, again, if there's someone that you can't get along with, someone you're butting heads with, this is what it was like for the Jews and the Samaritans. Hopefully you don't, but if you do, you know the tension that would have been there. But there's something important to what John says here that we should pay attention to. That first phrase in 4 verse 4, he had to pass, or literally it reads, it is necessary to pass. He had to pass. Well, why did he have to pass? Some note that it was a divine appointment. God ordained or wanted Jesus to go through Samaria. Really, Jesus found it necessary to go to this place of Samaria and preach the gospel and minister to the land of Samaria, and that geography plans had nothing to do with it. Remember as well that Samaria is a place that the Lord wants Christians to reach. Disciples are to be a witness in Samaria. Acts 1:8. But you, when you receive power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, which is north of Jerusalem, the Judean countryside. And then what's the next place to the north? Samaria. This is in Acts 1:8, Jesus' command, and to the end of the earth. Let's go to 4 verse 5. So we came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jesus comes to this town of Sychar, which is very near the town of Shechem. This is near, or this is where Jacob had purchased a field, as mentioned in the book of Genesis. It's found in Genesis 33, verse 19. And later, this field is given to Joseph by Jacob. And it says in Genesis 48, verse 22, "Moreover, I have given you, rather than your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the land of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Go to 4 verse 6. It says, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus was wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. In the Old Testament, we do not have a record of a well being built in this town of Sychar. But wells are built all the time. Why? Because water is important, especially in weeks like we just had. And if you thought it was hot, southern Ontario was even worse. Imagine having no water to drink in the week that we just had, and multiply that by many times hotter and longer duration. Water is important, so wells were always being built. But what's important about this verse is what it says about Jesus. We see a side of Jesus here that we actually don't talk a lot about. What happens to him from this journey? He's wearied from this journey. Also, later we see that Jesus is thirsty. John has included this in this gospel to teach us something about Jesus and to combat some false teaching about Jesus that was going on when this gospel was written. It was a false teaching called, and this is a big word, and you can probably forget about it, but it's called docetism. But I want you to remember what these guys teach. This false teaching was declared that Jesus was just appearing to be a human. He was more of a superhuman. He wasn't really human. He just appeared to be human. He was actually God because the flesh and being humanity was something that was bad. But it's something here that John teaches us about Jesus, that he is, yes, God, but he is also human. He's wearied from the journey like most of us humans would be. John also deals with this false teaching in his letter to 1 John. It's interesting, what is an antichrist in 1 John? I remember at the last church, someone was always trying to convince me that Obama was the antichrist in 1 John. But actually, 1 John says something different about an antichrist. It's someone, an antichrist is someone who doesn't acknowledge Jesus has come in the flesh. Meaning, an antichrist is a person who denies Jesus was human. Well, let's look at it. 1 John 4, 2 to 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from where? God. If you acknowledge Jesus is human, that is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now coming to the world already. Here in this passage, we see the humanity of Jesus. He's clearly human. He's wearied from the journey, so much so that he stays by this well while his disciples go to get this food. John is saying something kind of inadvertently what he's already said. In John 1, 14, the word became what? Flesh and dwelt among us. And it says there at the end of this verse, it was the sixth hour. Most of your translations make that out to be noon. It's 12 o'clock. It's the heat of the day. It's the hottest time of the day, or one of the hottest times of the day. And he's wearied from the heat and the traveling. So we had the well of Jacob. Let's go to our next point, water that is living. Verse 7 to 10. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." A woman comes to this well, and it's odd for a number of reasons. One, women in Bible times, and every time you have women at well, they usually come together in groups. You remember that? Two, as well, women would usually not gather water in the heat of the day. Usually it was done in less hotter times of the day, likely the evening. Because of these two points, we can gather or assume that the Samaritan woman was an outcast, even among the Samaritans. And as we are going to learn about next week, Lord willing, in verse 16 to 18, we know that she had a sexually immoral lifestyle. What's remarkable about this woman coming to the well is that Jesus does not hesitate to engage and speak to her. Now, Samaritans, as I said, were at odds with Jews. But a Samaritan woman would have been extreme odds with the Jews. A Samaritan woman would have been considered perpetually impure. And some Jewish authors say they're women who are perpetually on their menstruation cycle, which would make them impure, according to the book of Leviticus. As well, Jewish men would likely not engage women in conversation in public. In fact, if you look at verse 27, what's the disciples' response to what Jesus is doing? Verse 27 in chapter 4. They marvel that he was speaking with a woman. But Jesus breaks down all those walls and ministers to this outcast woman. Verse 8 of chapter 4 gives another bracket. The author is describing why the disciples are not with Jesus. They had gone away into the city to buy food. Jesus is at the well because he's wearied and tired. His disciples have gone into the city to get food from whom? The Samaritans. Again, this story reveals that Jesus and his disciples showed very little concern for these strict Jewish regulations. Now, I want to say these Jewish regulations are not God's laws, but Jewish man-made laws concerning food. They're buying food from people who aren't exactly kosher. Not at all. They're going in to get food from the Samaritans. The Samaritan woman responds to Jesus in verse 9. How is it that you, a Jew, ask me a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Even the Samaritan woman knows something is off here. And she asks Jesus, how can you associate with me? Now, just remember, it wasn't just the association of a Jew with a Samaritan, but it was, well, it was the bucket that she was going to use to get the water. Jesus, again, remember, Jews wouldn't be using the same kind of utensils and glasses of impure people. Jesus, again, breaks these man-made rules of purity and cleanliness, and he speaks to this woman. And then there's this bracket again by the author. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Again, John gives this commentary to what is going on here. The Jews have no dealings, or they do not associate, or they're not on friendly terms with Samaritans, is what that word dealings means. The New English translation, which is, I think, a British translation, sometimes it's quite good, but they translate this phrase, the only translation that I could find, Jews use nothing in common with Samaritans, and that kind of gets the grasp of they wouldn't be using the same bucket to get water. Jesus answers her in verse 10 with three different truths for her to consider. Truth number one, if you knew the gift of God, this word gift or give, very important in the Gospel of John, specifically with regards to gift of salvation and grace. When you trace this word in John, it often refers to God's gift or God giving of grace. Like John 3:16, the same word is used. What is the gift of God? Well, Jesus has already, or John has already said it. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave. That's that same word. That's the verb. This is the noun here in 4 verse 10. That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gift of God that Jesus is talking about is himself. The precious Son of God, who is lifted upon the cross to bear anger for the sin against people who hate God. The gift of God is the Son of Man, dead for 3 days, but God powerfully raises him from the dead so that those who trust in Christ have eternal life. But this Samaritan doesn't know the gift at this point. And Jesus continues on. And who is saying this to you, and who is it is that is saying to you, give me a drink? Jesus here speaks about himself. The woman doesn't know who Jesus is. In fact, in 4 verse 11, what does she call him? 4 verse 11, not God, sir. She calls him sir one more time. Later on in 4 verse 19, after Jesus exposes her lifestyle, she goes from sir and then she calls him a prophet. But then later, her with the whole town come to realize who Jesus really is. In 4 verse 42, the Savior of the world. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Word made flesh. But this Samaritan woman at this point is still confused about Jesus. The third truth, Jesus says, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. This living water in the theme of water is the real big idea in this passage. Jesus here speaks about the woman asking him for living water. water actually is a major theme in the Old Testament. And maybe it isn't something that interests you, water in the Old Testament, but when you trace it, you see some amazing things. God refers to himself as living water many times, but I'm going to read Jeremiah 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. For they have forsaken the Lord, the what? Fountain of living water. And Jesus, later on in chapter 7 in the Gospel of John, refers to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person as living water. John 7, verse 38 and 39. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow what? Rivers of living water. Now this, he said, this is John speaking, the author, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So when Jesus says he would give to the woman living water, he refers to himself, his death, his resurrection, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, eternal life and abundant life found in him. Next final point, verse 11 to 15, water spring that is eternal. Woman's confused here. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Notice she calls him sir, not rabbi like Nicodemus. This is a sign of respect calling him sir, but she doesn't recognize him at this point as a spiritual authority or of anybody, just sir. Also notice that she misunderstands what Jesus is actually talking about. Jesus is talking about water that comes from him. Eternal life. Life in the Spirit of God, being restored back to God. She still thinks he's talking about, well, the well in the ground and that water. Again, this is similar to what goes on with Nicodemus and his conversation with being born again. He says, how can you be born? How can an old man be born again? Now, this well is actually still there. You can go to it. Has anyone been to this well? No. I guess they say it's about 100 feet deep now, and it was probably even deeper, they said, back then. So the woman's right to ask the question, how are you going to get this water? Verse 12, the woman says something sarcastic. Are you greater than our father Jacob? The Jews also said something to Jesus when he declared his greatness to them in John 8. In a similar fashion of unbelief, John 8:53, are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Verse 13 and 14, Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks this water be thirsty again. Whatever drinks the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus states the obvious about water, especially in hot weeks. This is H2O water. You need water. And it's really hot. It seems that like one cup will never satisfy. But Jesus offers something that will cause them never to thirst again. His water. The water that Jesus offers is the work of his Holy Spirit in the life of a sinful person. The work of God through Christ in restoration. And this is exactly what God promises exiled Israel as they come back. And remember, Isaiah 40 to 55 is hope for the exiled Israel. The hope as they come back to the land, in essence, that points us to Christ. Listen to what God says to exiled Israel. Isaiah 49, verse 10. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. Here in Isaiah, it's pointing us to the glory of Jesus Christ. We will never hunger or thirst. Being in Christ, having your sins wiped away, dealt with, is an all-satisfying experience. Well, of course, the woman, verse 15, this sounds good. Where can I find this water? And we'll end it there. But we will end it with 3 points of application to your life. I have a question for people who are not Christians here this morning. Maybe you're apathetic. Maybe you made a decision a long time ago and haven't been following Jesus right now. Or maybe you're skeptical, or maybe you're stuck in sin and want nothing to do with Jesus. This applies to you. Maybe you're here because this is where someone made you to be. Maybe you're here because you're curious about Jesus, or maybe you're here because it's the thing you do on Sunday mornings. But I have a question for you. Have you experienced this living water of Jesus that satisfies? Because nothing will satisfy you but Jesus. Sin never satisfies you. I need to say that again. Sin will never satisfy. Do I need to pull up the movie and show what happens when you eat the ice cream of disobedience in the movie? Not good. It didn't go well for the kids group when they ate the ice cream of disobedience. I can't believe the people that I meet that are addicted to certain things and want to get rid of them but can't. They know alcohol, drugs, or whatever doesn't satisfy, but they keep going back. They know they don't satisfy, but they keep going back. I urge you to come to Jesus now and find life. Come to the springs of God and drink from the Son of God. Hear what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. This is just an awesome passage of scripture. You will say in that day, I will give thanks, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, that's anger because of the sin they've committed against God, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. This passage speaks to you who are outside Jesus Christ very clearly and how you can experience living water and have your inward thirst extinguished. First, acknowledge that your sin has caused God to be angry with you. We've all sinned. We've all been criminals in the eyes of God. We've sought after many things that have never pleased us and never satisfied. And those things the Lord hates. 2, but God has provided grace and salvation. Here it says, you turned your anger away. God is my salvation. God has provided grace and salvation. God has given us the light of the world, the Son of God, who is not like a water cooler back there, but gives inner satisfaction because we can be restored back to God. Jesus went to the cross and has taken the anger of God that we deserve to bear upon himself. That leads us to our third thing, our response. It says there, they will draw water from the wells of salvation. We need to trust in the salvation and the gift of God. You need to trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and what he's done. You need to draw water from Jesus Christ and find your source of satisfaction in Jesus Christ. But for the Christian, I have something to apply to you, just special this morning. Every week we hear the gospel in every sermon that's preached here. And you might think it gets a little bit drab, but in this book, he says it should never be drab, and he worded it better than I ever could. So he says, so we should listen actively for the gospel and gospel implications in sermons. Don't turn off your ears when the pastor begins to appeal to non-Christians with the gospel message. He says, listen afresh. Reaffirm your belief in its truth, promises, and power in your life. Appropriate it for any sins that you may have become conscious through the sermon or self-examination. You see your sins nailed to the cross as you hear the good news. Consider whether there are any new promises or aspects in the gospel included in the sermon. How will you hold on to these truths? What an awesome application for Christians as we've just read Isaiah 12. But I have something else for you. Point number two. Oh, how as Christians we can forget the great promises of God and go to other sources of water that do not refresh, but in essence are poison. It's exactly what Israel had done and really what we've all done, even as followers of Jesus. Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. Who have they forsaken? The fountain of living waters. And guess what? They've hewed out cisterns from themselves. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. How many of you done that this week? I'm going to use this to illustrate. There's a, in the southern Ontario, there's a dump near the 401. And it's a, such a special dump because millions and millions of pounds of Toronto's garbage goes there every week or month. I don't know. It's just all the time. You see these trucks sending Toronto's garbage to this poor big dump in Shedden. It's a cesspool of stench. And if you think the mill smells bad, this makes the mill smell like a dozen roses. It's a horrible place. And nobody wants to be there. When you have to drive by on the 401 and it smells so bad, you have to speed through there. There's a free pass. You can speed as fast as you want there to get away from the stench. But imagine we have fresh spring water flowing out of the ground, pure. But we choose this runoff water from this dump. You might, if we had this fresh spring water and I go, I'm going to drink this runoff water from this cesspool dump that you can barely get to without dying of the smell. You would say I'm a little off, wouldn't you? But isn't that exactly what we do with Jesus? We have fresh, satisfying spring of water with Jesus, but we exchange it sometimes for a dump of poisonous water of idols and sin. If you're a follower of Jesus, it's not a matter of have you done this, but what have you done this with? What's the idols that you're storing in your heart? Today, preach to yourself the glories of Christ and His grace. Preach to yourselves verse 10 and verse 14. Confess your idols. We have so many, so much sin, so many things that we cherish in our heart before Jesus Christ. And it's just like that dump water. Confess your sin, acknowledge it before the Lord today. Plead that God would remove your desires for the lusts, the prides, the greeds, the selfishness, the hatred, the sexual immorality, the discontent. And come to Jesus again. This living water and this spring of eternal life. Final point, quickly. All people need Jesus and His gospel. Jesus said it was necessary to go to Samaria. I wonder how many here are saying it's necessary to take the gospel to my family, to my neighbors, to my coworkers, to all Canadians and to the world. But even more than that, what about taking the gospel, the good news of Jesus, even to our enemies? Whoa. What about that neighbor that's terrible? I thank the Lord, I do not have one terrible neighbor, but I have in the past. What about taking that gospel, that terrible neighbor? Will you pray for them? What about that lazy, arrogant, selfish coworker that you struggle to be around? Will you take the gospel to them? I remember hearing of a Christian who had bad dealings with a businessman. This businessman shafted him bad. And you know how the Christian responded? Was saying that he hopes he never experiences salvation and he would never pray for that person to become a Christian. What? But Jesus breaks down the walls that his salvation could be made known in an unlikely place. In Samaria, people who were at enmity with the Jews. Are we going to take the gospel to unlovable people, unlikable people for the glory of Christ? Or are we going to sit back and say, it's someone else's job. Let someone else do it. Send the pastor there. Guess what? There is no one else. That someone else is you. So take the message of living water of Jesus to the world. to that neighbor, to that coworker, to that family member. Amen.